Thank you, Father, so much for the Lord's Day. Thank you for the weekly memorial that we get to remember that this is the day that our Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead in triumph over death, in triumph over sin, and completing the payment for our sin. His resurrection demonstrated that his payment was made in full, and that our salvation is secured, and that we have been justified, Lord, that the new life that we receive through you is as efficient and efficacious and worthy as the life that Christ has received back to himself. And so based on his eternal resurrection, we have confidence in our eternal resurrection. And today, Lord, as we continue in soteriology and continue looking at these doctrines that are very precious to us and very near to our hearts, we pray, Lord, that you would bless us, that you would remind us of the glory of salvation and make us ever more thankful and thereby more obedient. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen. All right, so this morning we are doing regeneration and perseverance, and we'll see if we can get through this. This is a fairly hefty topic here, so we'll get started. Regeneration. Let me give you a definition here. It is the act of God awakening spiritual life within us, bringing us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And I would say that regeneration is, if you want to ask, well, what's a reformed person as opposed to a non-reformed believer? That's the key. Regeneration is basically the difference. We believe regeneration is a work of God. So there are some underlying assumptions behind regeneration. The biblical assumption in regard to regeneration is that humans are in need of transformation because of spiritual deadness, because of what we call total depravity and an inability to know God. So this is really where the rubber meets the road, is are we able to come to God without his help? And the doctrine of regeneration says, no, we are not. So I think if you want to sum up regeneration in one phrase, awakening spiritual life within us. That's regeneration. You might have a more pedantic phrase, God gave you a new heart. That's a way to think about it. I would also say he gives you a new mind. And we'll look at the results of regeneration here shortly. Let me give you the historical views of regeneration, and you don't have to try to remember this. I'm going to plow through this really quickly. Pelagians and liberals, they hold to what we would call self-actualized regeneration because they don't believe in total depravity, don't believe in original sin. There's no need for a radical spiritual rebirth. Regeneration, basically to the liberal, is a process of ethical development. And you can develop ethically by voting Democrat. You can develop ethically by giving to various liberal causes and saving the whales and making sure to support people who murder babies. That's the ethic of the liberal. And just to make this real easy, the political liberal and the spiritual liberal are the same person. It's the same ideology. It just goes through two different means. Some goes through politics and others goes through apostate churches. So self-actualized regeneration is, it's all about me. And ultimately, this is a belief in the fact that I am generally a good person. And so we would not hold to that at all. Can you be a self-actualized regeneration person and be a Christian? No, you can't. Baptismal regeneration. Catholics and some Lutherans, God gives regenerating grace through the sacrament of baptism. This includes cleansing from sin, the infusion of regenerating grace, and union with Christ. For children, baptismal regeneration is based on the faith of the sponsoring adult. And for adults, it's based on faith. So there's crossover here that's, you know, our covenant theologian brothers who believe in paedobaptism would say that they would not say they believe in baptismal regeneration, but they would say that baptizing the infant of Christian parents places them in a special position, which puts them under the covenant, and it sort of guarantees that they will eventually be saved, although that salvation still must be by faith. I think that's kind of fudging a little bit here on that. I think that that's not being really intellectually honest, because that sounds more like baptismal regeneration, just with a delayed trigger on it, to me. There is presumptive or promissory regeneration, and that's what I just described. The infants born to Christian parents possess the seeds of faith and regeneration. Problem: what happens when an unbeliever and a believer have a baby? What do we do then? They don't have an answer for that. Presumptive regeneration says that there is a presupposition that the process of regeneration is now beginning at baptism. Then there's promissory regeneration. This is more common. It introduces the baptized into the visible church and promises that in the future regeneration will actually happen. Then you have synergistic regeneration. This is probably where most of you were raised, in that belief, the Arminian belief that those who are saved, they cooperate with God's what they would call resistible grace, that He gives grace to everyone, but you can choose to resist it or not resist it. And as a person cooperates with God, they become regenerated. Again, the problem with that is that I'm the originator. I'm starting the ball rolling. I decided to have God help me be saved. And so we, again, do not hold to that. Then you have regeneration as a work of God in response to faith. And this is... Don't get too excited and say, oh, that's what we ought to believe. Work of God in response to faith. Some Reformed evangelicals, I wouldn't necessarily call them Reformed, frankly, if they believe that. They would say regeneration is an instantaneous work of God which grants new spiritual life by virtue, listen to this, of a person's conscious decision to repent of sins and to appropriate the provisions of Christ's atonement. That sounds really good. Demarest gives that definition on page 289. I don't fully agree with that definition, because who's still going first? It's still me. And so we would go down to the last one, the work of God which enables saving faith. I think this fits way better with the idea of being born again. I am so thankful for John chapter 3, when Jesus said that the Spirit moves as the Spirit will, and because that doesn't fit any of these first views. It only fits the last one. And so we would say regeneration is a work of God which enables saving faith. But that's just a history. I think I've rarely seen anybody start down here and move their way back up this scale. Frankly, if they do, you know what they keep doing? They keep going on to just unbelief, and they show themselves to have been theologically astute yet unregenerate, which is an interesting dynamic. So let's talk about regeneration in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live." There is a present tense aspect to this. This is not just a promise of the new covenant. There's something happening right here. Deuteronomy 30 is right before Israel is going to enter into the land. And the context is Moses is saying, after you perform the conquest, after you cross the Jordan River, when you settle in, God will circumcise your heart. So we don't get any more detail than that, but there is a present tense aspect to that. Jeremiah 31:33, the new covenant promise. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days." This is clearly future, declares the Lord. "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So Deuteronomy 30, it seems that something is happening now or is about to happen. Jeremiah 31, far away, long time from now. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Clearly future, and we see that lived out for the first time on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So that's a future promise. So the debate is, were Old Testament saints regenerated? When I was growing up, I was always taught the Bible stories about, you know, David, Noah, and Abraham, and all the good guys of the Old Testament. But nobody could ever explain to me, but how is it that they stayed faithful? Did they just, you know, whew, I made it to the end? Was it a kind of a roll of the dice? And there was clearly wicked people in the Old Testament. Why were the good guys good and why were the bad guys bad? And nobody could ever answer that for me. So the question is, were they regenerate? I think the best we can do is to say, clearly, Old Testament saints are saved. They're forgiven of their sins. They are saved by faith the same way we are. But they didn't experience regeneration in the same sense that the New Testament saint would. We have to say that Jeremiah 31:33, that is a future thing. I will put my spirit within you. And that clearly doesn't happen in the Old Testament. But there's some sort of internal change. Something has happened, and we can't really put our finger on it. And the classic verse that we understand this from, Psalm 51, is create in me a clean what? Heart. David wants internal change. He desires that. All through the Old Testament, numbers of times, God says, I hate your sacrifices, I want your heart. In other words, you're coming and performing empty sacrifices because they're not by faith. So we can't say on the one hand that there's no work of the Holy Spirit, no work of regeneration in the Old Testament. On the other hand, we can't say that it's exactly the same as the New Testament, because the key difference is something that had never happened until Pentecost, and that is indwelling. And when we talked about pneumatology, we went through the differences in what that was in the Old Testament and the New. In the Old Testament, the indwelling of the Spirit was to specific people for a specific time period for a specific purpose. It wasn't salvific in nature. So, was there regeneration in the Old Testament? I would say, sort of. And I only point this out so that I'm always sad when New Testament believers, and we're in that category, when we can't relate to the Old Testament saint. I think you need to relate to the Old Testament saint. Frankly, a lot of them were way better at their faith than any of us ever will be. They were regenerate to some degree. They loved the Lord. There were saints like Isaiah and other prophets who died for their faith. Only a changed person will do that. You come to me like Manasseh came to Isaiah with a giant two-person saw saying, I reject God or get sawn in half, and I don't have some measure of regeneration, I'm saying, you know what? I retire. I'm not going to go through that. But they were changed. And so I hope that you'll relate to the Old Testament saint, and you'll see them as trusting and loving the same God that we do. The difference is they just didn't know the name of Christ. We know his name. We know who he is. John 3, verse 3, now we're looking to regeneration in the New Testament. This is just about the key verse on regeneration. Jesus answered and said to him, this is to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So we have new spiritual birth in contrast to physical birth here. We could say where it says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you can also say born from above, either way. But the important thing here is in John 3, 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. When it says you're born again, this is passive. And this is really, really important, because being born again is not something that you call somebody to do. You have never heard me from the pulpit say, you need to come forward and be born again. You have heard me say, you must be born again, because I'm quoting Jesus and I'm allowed to do that. but it's passive. The new birth is something that happens to you. It is not something that you decide to do. And that's why Jesus gave the illustration that the Holy Spirit causes the new birth, and it's like the wind. The new birth is like the wind. We don't control that. It just happens when it's going to happen. So this is important. Now, I slipped by a phrase there, one of the most debated ideas in the New Testament and badly decimated by Bible teachers. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Most common interpretation, you have to be baptized in by water and have a real physical baptism or a spiritual baptism. That's baptismal regeneration. We can't hold to that. Others would say, when your mother's water broke, you were born of water. Why would Jesus tell you that that's a requirement to be born again? We all fit that requirement. The key is the verse I just read. He's talking to the lead teacher in Israel who was a walking cross-reference guide, and he would have thought of Ezekiel 36 that I just read, I will sprinkle clean water on you, you will be clean, I will put my spirit within you. You must be born of water. What does that mean? That means it's a symbolic way of saying you must be cleansed of your sin, and the Lord does that. So that is not a difficult concept to understand. And in fact, we have a New Testament equivalent here in Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And he's using Old Testament language here, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, by water and the Spirit. There is a washing aspect. What's the easiest way to think of this? Why do you have to have washing and renewing? If you go to check into a hotel and you walk into that room, what do you expect that room to be? Clean. And you will not move into it until it's clean. And if you walk in and the bed's not made and it smells, you're going to walk right back out and say, I'm not going to be here. So the work of regeneration very much is a work of cleaning and moving in. So that's how I understand the work of the water, the washing of water and the Spirit. I gave you a bunch of other references here to refer to water and the Holy Spirit being put together. They're often referred to symbolically together, to spiritual renewal, spiritual cleansing. Now, it's not two separate elements, and I have to be real clear about that, because some would even say, well, you can be cleansed of your sin, and then later you receive the Holy Spirit. Second work of grace, that's charismatic theology, that's all the worst things that we don't want to go to. Some other passages I just listed down here for you. John 1, 1 Peter 1, that we're not born of blood, we are born of God, John 1, 13. 1 Peter 1, 3, this one is key because it emphasizes the passive nature of being born again. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. It's not something that you can do. And then other verses there that essentially tell you the same thing. So what is it that happens when you were regenerated? What happened at that moment? Well, let's just go through a little list here. The results of regeneration. You get a divine nature. Don't misunderstand that. That doesn't mean that you get God's nature. A divine nature means a nature that has emanated from God. And so now you're able to have faith. You're able to understand things. You are given a new self. Ephesians 4 says that you're literally a new person. You because of that, you're able to put off the old and put on the new. And there's even a sense of, like, spiritually speaking, changing your clothes, that you have a new outfit. You're a new creation, a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. This is so important because that fights back against the whole idea of slow ethical change. It fights back against the idea of me deciding to have faith and responding to nothing except my own will. there is a change. You used to be one thing, now you're something else, and it happens instantly. You get a new mind. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says this, and the key component to having that new mind is you have something now that the unbeliever doesn't have, and that is an ability to understand Scripture. And I'm going to qualify that, an ability to understand Scripture salvifically. There are some Bible scholars who don't believe the gospel, but who have written actually fairly useful commentaries on some books of the Bible because they know Greek really well, or they know history really well, and so forth. And yet the truth of the word has not been applied to their own hearts. And so does that mean that every unbeliever opens the Bible and it's just gibberish to them? Doesn't necessarily mean that. I think that's very often the case. But it does mean that the Bible still is not something that judges me. I am something that judges the Bible. And so even these commentators, there's actually a wonderful commentary on the Gospel of John that I use, written by a Catholic priest. But his exegesis is outstanding, except when you get to the parts about faith, and all of a sudden he just goes all over the place. Why anybody who's Catholic would write on the Gospel of John, which says you must believe like dozens of times, I don't understand. But you have something. You have a new mind. You can open the Bible and have the Word of God be a scalpel that pierces your heart and cuts away the sin and makes you more and more like Christ. You have a new mind to recognize error. When you're not going to be conformed to horrible radical errors. Yes, you might believe some things that get you a little bit off track, but you will never believe something that will take away your salvation. You will never be able to do that. You have a new mind. And by the way, I think the new mind, this is the thing about regeneration that Christians don't want to exercise. That somehow, once I'm a Christian, everything needs to be, not to harp on this, everything needs to be sort of Jesus calling-like, where it's all about emotion. We have a devotional view of the Bible. I open it so that I can read a verse that makes a tear come down my left eyeball. Instead of saying, I'm going to engage my mind and I'm going to think. I hope that we can convey to those around us that the Christian faith is an intellectual faith. It is one that has engaged the mind, and it is the only logical faith there is. There is no other logical faith. The rest are illogical. You get a new heart. Romans 5:5, that we rejoice that the Holy Spirit has poured his love into our hearts, and we're confident in that. And because of that new heart, that's why we love one another. Have you ever looked around? Don't do it too much, but have you ever looked around at the Church of Jesus Christ and you go, there's kind of a lot of weird people here, and yet we love each other. We're sort of the outcasts of the world in a lot of ways. Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 1, there are not many of you noble, not many wise. We're kind of the weirdos of the world, and go out in the world and talk about your faith, and you're going to get even more weirded out. So you have a new heart. You love. Now also have a new will to obey God, according to Romans 6:13. And that's the basic difference between a believer and an unbeliever on a purely human level, is unbelievers don't want to obey and believers do. We have a motivation. That's why it's so hard to work with teenagers who don't have any moral compass at all. You say you need to obey the rules. They say, well, why? Well, actually, if you're not a believer in Christ, I don't have a good answer for you, except I'm going to hammer you with consequences. That's all we have. We have is the law. With a believing teenager, you can say, because it's pleasing to Christ, and you right back there publicly got baptized and said, I'm going to follow Christ. Oh, yeah, I need to obey. So that's what regeneration does. And then you receive circumcision of the heart. That's a whole other theological issue, but that is a great connection from Old Testament to New, that basically speaks of the fact that you have been literally cut, you have been made God's, you have been adopted by him. Circumcision has so much symbolism to it that I don't have time to go into. But so there's a lot of things that happen here. That's the result of regeneration. Now, the big two that go together that I didn't put up here because I have a whole section on it. the big two that go together, regeneration and faith. And the question is, which came first? And the debate is, are regeneration and faith simultaneously, or does faith come first, or does regeneration come first? So I think we just acknowledge a few things. First of all, we acknowledge the mysterious nature of regeneration. John 3:8. This was the technical explanation that Jesus gave of regeneration. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. That's it. That's our explanation. You didn't do it. God did. It's like the wind. You can't make it happen. Period. So we acknowledge that there is a mystery to this, and I'm thankful for that. The Bible is very clear in Romans 3 that given the choice, we would choose our sin. And so I think if we had a dissected version of exactly what regeneration is, we would try to avoid it because we don't want to be changed. We want to stay in our sin, given the evidence in Romans 3. What about the view of the simultaneous faith and regeneration? They would say that regeneration takes place instantaneously at the moment of saving faith. I'm nervous about that view because it can sound a lot like synergistic regeneration. Synergistic means working together. That is the Arminian view. The saved are those who cooperate with God's grace. And as a person cooperates with God, they become regenerate. So I'm nervous about that view. I'm not happy with that because that still puts me close to having some credit. The faith comes first view would say that God grants new spiritual life by virtue of the individual's conscious decision to repent of sins and appropriate the provisions of Christ's atonement. Now, to be very fair, that's from Demarest. He also says some authorities view regeneration as logically prior to conversion. So now we're getting into some muddy waters. Milton Erickson says regeneration is the other side of conversion. It is completely God's doing. It is God's transformation of individual believers. He is giving spiritual vitality and direction to their lives when they accept Christ. I don't like that one. It still looks and sounds like regeneration is the result of accepting Christ. I can't come within a billion years or miles of the faith comes first view. And I'll tell you why. Very simply, it leaves open the logical possibility that nobody would ever get saved, which means that Christ died for nothing, which means that the wrath of God was poured on Christ for nobody, which means God poured wrath on a perfect son for no reason. And now that cascades into creating a God who is unjust. Does that make sense? Any doctrinal error taken backwards to its biggest implications will always denigrate the character of God. And so I can't come anywhere near the faith comes first view. We would hold to the regeneration comes first view. Wayne Grudem says this, it is natural to understand that regeneration comes before saving faith. It is this work of God that gives us the spiritual ability to respond to God in faith. Now, he also says, however, when we say that it comes before saving faith, it is important to remember that they usually come so close together that it would ordinarily seem to us that they're happening at the same time. So from our perspective, it's hard to tell any difference in time. And that's true. I've sat in this room at guest coffees, and I've watched what I think is regeneration happening. Because in the course of 30 minutes, I've seen somebody say, well, I don't know about all this. 30 minutes later going, I am a sinner in desperate need of forgiveness. And so somewhere in there, because that statement is a statement of faith, and somewhere in there was regeneration, and I wish I could grab it. I said, hey, look, this is what it looks like. So we would say regeneration comes first. John 3:5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. If we define entering the kingdom as being converted, then regeneration comes first. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. I was teaching a Bible study in college once, and I taught that verse, and I had two young ladies get up and leave in the middle of it, because they believe so adamantly in their own ability to come to the Lord. And I talked to them about it later. I said, what part of that Bible verse did you not agree with? Because it's self-teaching. Acts 16:14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who is a worshiper of God. Listen to this. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. That's my biggest prayer for people who visit Grace Bible Church. Lord, open their hearts so that they can hear and they can receive. There's a faulty belief that we often tell people that the gospel is if you believe in Christ as your Savior, then you will be born again. That's not true. If you are born again, then you will believe that Christ can be your Savior. Again, the wind blows where it wills. It's not something that's going to happen. Now, just to be fair, if you read the Grace Bible Church doctrinal statement, it leaves kind of both possibilities open. I'm not sure I'm actually totally happy with it. It says, it, speaking of regeneration, is accomplished when the repentant sinner, as enabled by the Holy Spirit, responds in faith to the divine provision of salvation. So I think the key phrase in our doctrinal statement is as enabled by the Holy Spirit. I don't consider doctrinal statements as authoritative. I consider them as really good synthesized versions of Scripture, but they are not, as our covenant theologian brothers would believe, they are not secondary sources of authority. Okay, the Bible is the authority. A doctrinal statement can be changed. Just because a doctrinal statement was written in 1689 does not make it infallible. Okay, it should be changed. And I disagree with that view that we view doctrinal statements or confessions as secondary authority. But the main important issue, and our doctrinal statement does reflect this, that God starts the work. Not man. And this is, and I'm harping on this because this is the crux of what it means to be Reformed, that you believe God did the work of salvation. Summarizing regeneration, it is not a tangible experience with five senses. Those in the church or / pseudo church who are pushing their congregants on a Sunday morning to have a spiritual experience, generally, they're so theologically unlearned that they don't even know what regeneration is. So rarely will you hear, you need to come forward and be regenerated. They don't use that term. They'll use other terms. They'll say you need to be born again, and that means you speak in tongues and so forth. But regeneration isn't a tangible experience. I would say if you were going to try to assign some sort of experience to regeneration, I would say that it's what one theologian called the uh-oh moment, where your mind and heart is opened to know that you are on the wrong side of eternity. And I think there can be that moment between regeneration and faith where you understand you better do something. But if you become regenerate, what percentage of regenerate people come to saving faith? 100%. 100%. It is a supernatural occurrence. And why is this important? Because we're going to sing this later, that all glory and all power and all honor is due to God, not to me. Do you think that God can save infants in the womb? I believe that. Why? Because it's his business. By the way, he did it with Jeremiah and with John the Baptist. Can he save people of such low mental capacity that they can't even tie their own shoes? I think he tends to save all of those, to be quite honest with you, and I could make the case for that. So that's his business. If I believe that salvation starts with me, I have to change my theology to deal with unborn babies and to deal with the mentally challenged. I have to change my theology. Well, God just does a special work. I agree. That's what he did with all of us. So it's like, ah. It results in a divine nature. Do you understand that you can walk out the door like our dear sister Jane did a few months ago and be blasted by a car and your soul is ready to go to heaven right now? You have a divine nature. Now, you're encumbered by this horrible flesh still, but that's the great thing about getting rid of it and then getting a new body. It involves counteracting the effects of sin. This is phenomenal. And regeneration is the literal changing of your entire value system instantly. And no human being can do that. No argument does that. No theological acumen does that. That is the work of God. Now, God uses the presentation of the gospel. He uses scripture, but ultimately it's still him. And that's very exciting to me, because that means that I will be successful at my job. All I have to do is open the right book. Open the right book, and God will use that to counteract the effects of sin. It begins a lifetime of spiritual growth and sanctification, because now regeneration has opened the door to faith, which opens the door to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so now you continue that process of being made more like Christ. Well, let's begin looking at perseverance. Did my little clicker go off? There we go. Perseverance. And we're gonna shift gears here, and I don't know if we'll finish this today. We'll do our best. The main issue here when dealing with the doctrine of perseverance is whether a true Christian can ever fall away from the faith. There's a reason we put regeneration before talking about perseverance, because regeneration says no, nobody can fall away from their faith, because you can't become unregenerate. And so regeneration helps us understand perseverance. Very quickly, historical views. Roman Catholics say that salvation can be forfeited by mortal sin. Many Arminians say salvation can be lost by walking after the flesh. But they don't have a good answer for the question, how long, to what degree, how many times. I've told the story before, but my dad, who is now a Reformed Calvinist because he's in heaven, in his Arminian days, I asked him, I remember I was I think 14 years old, 13 years old, I asked him, whether can I lose my salvation? I was scared to death. And the only answer he had, this is worse than a horror movie. We're sitting at this little round table, and I think he took a salt shaker, and I still remember the tablecloth was orange, and it's traumatizing to me. He said, well, your salvation is kind of like you're in the middle of this table, and if you keep doing bad things, you're moving toward the edge, and then you fall off. My question was, how do I know when I'm at the edge? And he said, I don't know. And his answer was, which really is the answer of the book of Hebrews, just stay in the middle. Be obedient, you know. And so that part of his answer was correct. But that's scary. And if you've ever gotten a hold, I used to have a bunch of them, of an Arminian hymnal. Arminian hymnals are like a bottled form of clinical depression. Because the hymns are like, you know, verse 19, God help me to keep my faith and help me to be faithful. And we sing help me to be faithful, but not in the sense of or else, but in the sense of because we love Christ. So that's a terrible way to live. Another historical view. Some Lutherans believe that elect believers persevere while non-elect believers fall away. And so that's an interesting way of saying that you can believe without being saved. Now, before you just shoot that down, the Gospel of John clearly says there were many who believed and then fell away. I would not call that regenerating belief. I would call that in a deeply held interest in Christ that was temporary. How did he put it? He said it was like rocky soil. Little sprout, but there's no root, and it dies away. Does that mean they were truly saved? Well, it can't be, because they didn't go to heaven. So it can't be true salvation. The Reformed view is that God preserves true Christians so that they persevere to the end. And that is the two sides of the same coin. God preserves true Christians so that they persevere to the end. Since salvation is monergistic, it is a one work of one person. Salvation from beginning to end is the work of God, and what God begins, he also finishes. So, by the way, I hold to the view that the intercession of Christ is what keeps our salvation. It is not that you have an automatic button on you that keeps you saved now, that God is no longer doing anything. And I hold to the view that work of intercession continues on into eternity. That there's never a point in which God is not the one holding your salvation. And thus, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise. And so, because we're praising him not for something he did in the past only, but for something he's doing right now. That's my view. You can disagree with that, and in heaven I'll say ha.
Steve.
Yeah.
Sorry. I'm having a hard time distinguishing between the Lutheran and the Reformed view on that. It seems like the same.
Here's the key. a Lutheran would say you can be a believer and then fall away. A Reformed person would say a believer is a regenerate person. Okay, that I think that's the key. God preserves true Christians so they persevere to the end. Now, this is an interesting dynamic here because I can't remember if it's this morning or tonight. I think tonight we're going to talk about perseverance because God preserves us very clearly in Scripture, and I'll go through some here. But there is call after call after call after call in the New Testament to make certain your election. And so the doctrine of perseverance, the doctrine of preservation, rather, is not an excuse for us to say, hey, I'm just going to relax. I'm headed for heaven. That is not an excuse. Let me give you a few verses on God's initiative, though, okay? I won't read all these to you. I would suggest you maybe take a picture of this. But God's initiative here in this column here, eternal life must be eternal, these verses here, and then the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, these verses right there. I'll read you some of them just to give you time to get a picture. And this is, are you guys getting the PowerPoints online? Are you seeing those? Are they being posted? At some point. Okay, well, just give extra money to the fact that we want a full-time tech person at Grace, and then we can, and then I can threaten to fire him if he doesn't do it on time, but I can't do that now.
I'll buy James more
coffee. Yes, yeah. Psalm 37:24, when he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Psalm 37:28, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever. I think this is an easy phrase to understand. Eternal life must be eternal. John 3:18, Jesus said that true believers will never come into judgment. So you can't be a believer and then come into judgment. That can't happen. John 6:39-40, Jesus says that he will lose none of his own. John 10:27-29, no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And the Greek in that phrase is very, very powerful. It's very strong. It indicates it's impossible. There's no way to be taken out of the hand of God. And so I just give you all those verses to just show that really God is the one who initiates the keeping of your salvation. Probably one of our best classic passages is Romans 8:29-30. Do I have that up there? Yes. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. That is called by theologians the golden chain of salvation. And it affirms very strongly the security of your salvation because there's a series of point-in-time verbs that say, this happened once, and it's done. He foreknew you, he predestined you, he called you, he justified you, and interestingly, a past tense verb is used to say he glorified you. It's a done deal. They're so certain, so secure, they're spoken of as if they've already happened. Of course, Romans 8:35-39, I think that the classic passage on nothing in heaven and earth being able to separate you from Christ's love, that is so badly interpreted by the American Evangelical Church to mean right now when I'm about to go into the DMV and I'm feeling bad about it, Jesus is with me and nothing can change that. That is not what those verses mean. Those verses mean that there's nothing in heaven or hell or on earth or in heaven that can remove God's salvific love from you. That it's not comfort for the DMV. Frankly, it is comfort for the DMV because, okay, you know, what's the worst they can do to me besides inconvenience me and make me question my sanity? But nothing can take the love of God away from me. It's not meant to just evoke an emotion for this moment. It's meant to evoke confidence in the future. And I know there aren't many of you here, I don't think any of you here who are physically close to this moment, but there will be a moment where every one of us take a last breath And what are you hanging your eternity on? I'm not hanging it on my ability to persevere. I'm hanging it on God's ability to keep me. So just to kind of overwhelm you with God's initiative, but what is your role? What is your role? Again, just maybe take a picture of this. Perseverance is ultimately the work of God, and yet we have a role to play as well. I'll go through some of these. Matthew 10:22, you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who is endured to the end who will be saved. 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith. 2 Corinthians 1, you're standing firm in the faith. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Revelation chapter 2, last verse up there. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested. This is the church at Smyrna. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death. That's the condition. The result is, and I will give you the crown of life. So what is your role? You have a significant role, and that is to demonstrate your salvation. And I hope we have time for this. I want to get to a passage that is helpful in understanding that dynamic. What about backsliding? When I was growing up, I grew up in a system where that word was used 19 times every Sunday. Don't backslide. You know, I see that Brother Smith is not here. He may be backslidden. We need to pray for him. And all the people who are at church get yelled at for all the ones who aren't, you know, and there was always a big assumption that something horrible was happening. Nevertheless, there does seem to be a dynamic where believers can fall into sin for a season, but that falling away is not permanent. There is a lot of debate about extent and about time on this. Even our command in Matthew 18, that if somebody in the church goes all the way to step 4 of church discipline, it does not say you should know that they are an unbeliever. It says you should treat them as if they are an unbeliever. Does that make sense? There's a difference because you don't know. Are there people who have been disciplined in the church who still go to heaven? Maybe. Possibly. I tend to think not a lot, but there is a sense in which, and I put some examples up here, David, Solomon, Peter, where they have major failings at some point in their life. But then others fall away from the faith because they were never truly converted. And I don't like the word backsliding because there's so much cultural baggage with that. So falling away from the faith, that's more the language of the Bible. Judas would be one of those. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are all not of us. I've been a pastor long enough, and as I get to know people who join the church, you can just get a sense that somebody might be in that category down the road. Somebody might be in that category. I make a mental note as I get to know new people in our church. I make a mental note. I think this is one. This one's who's not going to last. There's just something that's there. They're not going to last. I'm about 80% accurate because you see this. There's not a love for the body. There's not a love for the gospel. There's just I'll show up and I'll say the right words or I'm a flash in the pan. This is the person who comes to everything in the church for 3 months and then you don't see him again. But I've been making phone calls to and emailing a certain young man who made a recent profession of faith and just disappeared. And so where is that person's heart described in 1 John 2:19? According to that, they were a flash in the pan. They were with us, but they went away. And that's not saying, by the way, that, well, if you leave our church and go to a different church, that means you're not saved. When he says go out from us, he means out from the church, capital C. And now in our culture, what that means is you go to a different church that won't preach the gospel to you and you can fly under the radar. 2 Peter 2, skip down to that one, speaks of false prophets, teachers in the church who are leading people astray. And as you get closer to the end of the Bible, the book of Jude, this little bitty 25-verse book, you get verse 4, 8, 10, 11, 12, 13, 16, 17, 18, 19, all about apostate teachers. What does the end of the Bible want to warn you about? Watch out for those who would fall away from the faith and who would lead others out from the faith. Now, a book that's very instructive to us, and I've done a full exegesis of this, of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. I preached this a year or two ago, and so if you want to hear the details of what I'm about to talk about, it's there. And I'm not going to exegete the passage. I just want to point out a couple of things. This is a highly debated passage, and it says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify themselves to the Son of God and put him to open shame." So that's a passage that is very troubling. It's very scary in a way. Various interpretations of that passage. These are the three major views. There are other side views that I don't think hold any water, but these are the three major views. First view is that true believers can permanently fall away from the faith. Now, I wouldn't preach a whole sermon on this, but let me just say that that view is not entirely destructive. And let me tell you why. I'd rather have a true believer who thinks he can lose his salvation than an unbeliever who thinks he's saved and can't. Does that make sense? I think my dad probably fell into that category. He loved the Lord probably more than anybody I've ever met on this earth, and yet he was so mindful that if he sinned enough, he might lose his salvation. And for him, that kept him in the middle of the table. That kept him obedient. And his faith was so, if you knew my dad, you'd be with him 5 seconds to say, that guy's just as saved as you can be. But I think he fell into that category. So I'm not going to say, if you believe that the true believer can lose their salvation, I would say that's a point of study for you. But if that motivates you, the sanctification, then praise God. We have a building fund coming up. You know, you can help your cause there. Second view, this is hypothetical apostasy, that the writer is describing what would be the case if a true believer would fall away, but in reality, God makes sure that no true believers permanently fall away. I don't think God speaks in hypothetical terms that often in Scripture, so I don't hold to that one. Third view, the people who are warned in this passage are not truly saved. They know the truth, but they have not applied it to their lives. And I would hold to that view. I think that's the only logical view. If you try to apply it to disobedient believers who are still saved, it doesn't make sense, because these are so strong. These terms are so strong. Crucifying to themselves the Son of God, putting him to open shame. And maybe we do that some, but this phrase, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. That cannot be speaking of a believer, because 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's unconditional. How many times do you get to confess your sin and still be clean before God? It's endless. Hebrews 6 says that there's a line in the sand that once crossed cannot go back. And so there's a different category. Now, the hard part about that passage, and good men have differed on this, the hard part about that passage is to try to understand it solely on the basis of its own words is very, very difficult, maybe impossible. Best way to understand the Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 passage is to grasp the context, and I'll just take a couple of minutes on this. Hebrews 10, the best context is immediate, and then farther out, just four chapters later, Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but the terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. So, in other words, it is possible to receive knowledge of the truth and continue on to judgment. So, in context, that's a much clearer passage to understand that dynamic is possible. But I think the best way to understand this is to understand the book of Hebrews as a whole. The book of Hebrews, one of the big debates about Hebrews is that, is it written to believers or is it written to unbelievers? Because there's elements of both in there. And it seems to go back and forth. The book of Hebrews is very sermonic. It is a New Testament sermon. And it's hard to tell. I mean, there have literally been journal articles and books written about which passages are to believers and which ones are to unbelievers. And it is hard to tell, to be quite honest with you. I think a better way to see the book of Hebrews is a preacher preaching to a mixed audience. And in that mixed audience, there is a spectrum. All the way over here, you have the hardened unbelievers who think that they're fooling everybody. And on the other side of the spectrum, you have the believers who clearly love the Lord, are solid in their faith. They know they're going to persevere because God is going to keep them. And then you have everybody in between at various points in that spectrum. What does that sound like? That sounds like a church, right? And so the writer of Hebrews, which I think is Paul, I have some good reasons for that, but that's another issue. The writer of Hebrews, he preaches to a wide audience, and if I'm a preacher and I'm putting myself in his shoes, he's kind of scaring real believers who are close to the middle to death, and he is warning the unbelievers, and he is affirming the faith of the solid believers, and he does all of them. Three times in the book, he quotes the Psalms, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." Here's the key. How do we always think of those things? We think in terms of looking backwards to my moment of conversion, was it real or not? That is not what the book of Hebrews is about. The book of Hebrews is not about looking backwards. It's about looking at right now, am I converted or not? And it's probably a really healthy warning. Wow, I mean, I've tasted the heavenly gift. I've been partakers of the Holy Spirit, but am I really saved? It makes you question your salvation in the very best sense of that to make certain the hope of your calling. So I think that's the best way to understand it. Every reader of Hebrews is going to put themselves in the right category because those warnings just hammer you in the heart. And so that's not an exegesis of the passage, but I think understanding what Hebrews is trying to accomplish does that. I'm fine when a believer comes to me and says, "Your sermon today made me even question whether I'm saved." Good. Good. I'd rather you question it 1,000 times than never question it again and be fooled. What did the Apostle Paul tell the leaders of the Corinthian church? Examine yourselves, test yourselves to see if you were in the faith. And that's what Hebrews does. You read through Hebrews and it's a painful process because it's scary and it ought to be. So Hebrews 6 is meant to scare you to death and make you reevaluate your salvation. And we praise the Lord for that. I went over time, but you're used to that. God bless you, and we'll see you in a few minutes.